You know, one of the things that I enjoy the very most about our Wednesday night classes lately that Tom and now Mike have been teaching is the fact that they furnish me with so many good sermon ideas. There isn't hardly a Wednesday night that goes by that I don't jot down some things that have a real good chance of making it into a sermon. And I appreciate the study and the effort that they both put into the classes that we've been having. And you'll remember last Wednesday night, Mike challenged us with the idea that we need to love God's law. I want us to think about that a little bit more today. And Mike really made me feel good a few minutes ago when he came up to me and he said, "We're going to be gone Wednesday night, and so Tom is going to teach the class." And I thought, all right, now you can't complain that I've taken all this material to finish talking about loving the Lord's law. But I certainly do appreciate the classes that we have been having. It really is encouraging to me when I see anyone take up the challenge of preparing lessons and teaching, especially the adults in the auditorium. There just seems to be a special challenge that goes along with that just any and everybody isn't always willing to rise up and meet. You'll remember this past Wednesday night where we started was in Psalm 119. It is one of the premier places in the Bible that talk about God's law and our relationship to God's law. In fact, the verses that Douglas read to us just a few minutes ago were taken from Psalm 119. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bible up to Psalm 119, that's where we're going to be working from most of the time this morning. And so we'll be looking at several passages there. Did you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible? Did you know that of all of the 176 verses, there are only two verses in that chapter that do not specifically mention God's law? Now, according to my count, there are about 9 different terms that the psalmist uses, but in 174 out of 176 verses in that chapter, one of those words appears. As he talks about God's law, God's testimonies, God's ways, God's precepts, God's commandments, his judgments, his words, his ordinances, there may be another one or two that I wasn't able to pick out. Surely, Psalm 119 is all about God's word, God's law, God's commands. You may also recall another passage in the Psalms that is really, really important as we think about our relationship to God's word. It's there in Psalm 1, the first 2 or 3 verses. In fact, if you want to put your finger there at Psalm 119 and hold that place and go back to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." His delight is in the law of the Lord, or the law of the Lord is his delight. Some of the translations render it. The psalmist describes the high regard that we must have for God's word in that word delight. Now, I dare say there are a lot of things on this earth that we could talk about that we might describe them in that way as being something that delights us. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's events, sometimes it's emotions or words or whatever. Sometimes it's things. His delight is in the law. What does that really mean? It's a word that occurs at least 9 times in this chapter of the Psalms, and it's either used to refer to God's attitude toward his people. In other words, God takes delight in the righteous. Or it's used to describe man's relationship to God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Adam Clark, the commentator, described what was being said with that word delight in this way. He says that this man that Psalm 1 describes, the righteous man, his will, his desire, his affection, and his every motive in his heart, every moving principle in his soul are on the side of God and his truth. He takes up the law of the Lord as the rule of his life. That's how Mr. Clark explains that word delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He takes up God's law as the rule of his life. You say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it is, isn't it? Yes, it is supposed to be that way. Is it really that way? Is the law of the Lord our delight? As I said, there are a lot of things that we could talk about that bring us delight, or things that we delight in. What about God's law? Do we love his law? This morning, I want us to talk about that very fact. His law, my delight. As we think about what God's law can do for us, or what it does for God's people, and also what our action should be toward God's law, maybe it would be helpful if we begin our discussion this morning talking about a time when God's law was lost. When, insofar as the people who incidentally were the people of God, to use that phrase rather loosely, but they were the people of God as God's people in that day, they'd lost the law. They'd lost the book of God's law. They'd lost track of it. You say, well, how in the world could something like that happen? Well, let's back up and let's look at a little bit of history that leads up to this point in time. We remember how, and we've talked about recently on Sunday nights, how that during the time of the judges, the people became dissatisfied with that way of ruling and reigning. And so they said, we want a king. And God gave them a king. First, it was King Saul. And Saul, he really had a lot of problems. And of course, Saul was followed by David. And then after David, his son Solomon. And then when Solomon died, something very interesting happened to the nation of God's people. There was a disagreement. There was a division. And the kingdom split into two kingdoms. And it became the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Rehoboam, son of Nebat, that, and the southern kingdom of Judah. I said this Rehoboam, it was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And from that point on, recorded there in 1 Kings chapter 17, you've got the nation of Israel and you've got the nation of Judah. Sometimes they were helpful to one another. Sometimes they went to war against one another. Sometimes they would back one another up. But there is that distinction. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom from that time on. And then the northern kingdom particularly became wicked and idolatrous, and God kept telling them, you're going to be destroyed. And finally, we come to a point at which they were carried away into Assyrian captivity. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we find that sad, sad tale told. And verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 17 says, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except Judah. And so the northern kingdom of Israel from that point on was no more. God allowed their enemies to overcome them and to completely absorb them. Along about that time in the southern kingdom of Judah, King Hezekiah was on the throne, and Hezekiah was a good king. He reigned for many years and even got an extension on his life. You remember that story, how that God told him, sent word to him, put your things in order, you're about to die. And so he turned his face to the wall, laying there on his bed, and prayed to God and asked for God to extend his life. And God granted that request and extended his life. And so he was able to reign for even longer than he anticipated. He did many good things. Then he died, and his son Manasseh came to the throne to rule over the kingdom of Judah. And during the 55 years that Manasseh reigned over Judah, there was an unparalleled level of sin and idolatry that characterized God's people, to the extent that God sent prophet after prophet to warn and to plead and to beg with his people to turn away from the idolatry. For 55 years, Manasseh reigned, and toward the end of his reign, God allowed the Assyrians to come into Israel, or to the land of Judah, and to take him away prisoner. And he served in a prison camp, I guess, for a while. And he turned from his wickedness and prayed to God for forgiveness. And God allowed him to be restored back to his throne. And during the last few years of his reign back in Judah, he began to try to cleanse the land and do good things and eliminate the idol worship and so forth. And then he died. He died when his grandson was about 3 years old. No, about 5 years old. I've got a 5-year-old grandson. I can put that idea into perspective. When Manasseh's grandson was 5 years old, his grandfather died. And Manasseh's son, Amon, came to the throne. And he went right back to the ways that his father had started out with, in wickedness and sinfulness and idolatry. And God allowed him to reign for just a little over 2 years. And he died at the hands of his own people. And they made his son, Manasseh's grandson, who at this time was barely 8 years old, Josiah was his name, and he became king of Judah. When Josiah came to the throne, God's people were operating without a law, without God's law. the book of God's law had been lost. Through the years of wickedness and idolatrous service, they'd totally lost sight. They'd totally moved away from the book of God's law. How in the world could that happen? It happened a little bit at a time. During the 55 years of Manasseh and the 2 years of Amon, they became more and more wicked and forsook God. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 22 that Josiah came to the temple, and when he'd been reigning for about 17 or 18 years, he decided to undertake a renovation project. He decided that it was time to renovate the temple. And he gave instruction regarding the money that was to be paid to the masons and those who were going to be working on the temple. And as that cleanup project began, guess what they found? You know, they found the book of God's law. They brought it to the king. They began to read it to him. And the Bible says that when they read the book of the law to Josiah, he tore his clothes. He then had word sent after he had read and seen all of the things that God had said there in that book of the law, in the Pentateuch. All of the warnings that God had given regarding becoming unfaithful to God, regarding serving other gods, regarding what would happen if God's people didn't obey Him. He read all of those things, or had those read to him. And he said, we got to check this out. And they had Huldah, the prophetess, to inquire of God regarding these things. And the answer that they got back from God is recorded there in 2 Kings chapter 22. It's an interesting bit of information that God sends back to the one who sent you to ask these things. Tell him, tell the king of Judah, that because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger and all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against them in this place and shall not be quenched. That's verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 22. But then God said this regarding King Josiah. He said, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you've torn your clothes and wept before me. I've truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see the evil which I will bring on this place. And so basically God says, yes, these warnings are still good. These warnings are still true because my people have departed from me. I'm going to punish them. But Josiah, because you have responded so well to the finding of the law and the reading of it and to humble your heart before me, God says, I'm going to let you finish your reign out. I'm going to let you live in peace. And then these things are going to happen. And at the end of Josiah's reign, it was about 19, 20 years and four more kings before the southern kingdom of Judah was carried into Babylonian captivity, which involved the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the beloved temple, and the death of thousands and thousands and thousands of God's people, and the displacement of all of the others into a foreign land. That's kind of how this happened. But note the fact that they were not doomed because they lost the book of God. They lost the book of God because they forsook the Lord. We don't need to lose the book. Let me tell you why. Based entirely upon what we read here in Psalm 119, let me make these suggestions as to what God's book does for us. Number one, it instructs and guides us. There in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about the fact that God's word is what we follow. It's what leads us. It's what instructs us. It's what guides us through life. It is what makes us be able to know what we need to know. "Oh, how I love your law," he said. Not only does it guide and instruct, consider the fact also that it sustains and upholds. Still in Psalm 119, notice what he says in verses 116 and 117. "Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." And we sing that song quite frequently, "How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given, bright as a lamp, its precepts shine, and guides my soul to heaven." Number three, it heals and preserves. There was a verse that Douglas read to us a few minutes ago from that reading. The last verse that he read, you remember what it said? It's right there in front of you, verse 92. Psalm 119, verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I think it would be very true to be able to say, it is very true that we can say, everything went south, everything was bad, but God's word sustained me. In times of trouble, in times of physical difficulty and hardship and turmoil and confusion and such as we're standing in front of right now, and looking in both directions at a year that words can't seem to adequately describe all of the challenges and problems that 2020 had, and at a year in front of us that we have no idea what's coming. Let me tell you what will sustain us. God's word, God's law. It heals and preserves. Quickly, let's look at one other point. What do we do then? What's our response to God's law? It's actually God's book that tells us what our response is. Must be. Number one, we must desire it. Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word." There are some folks that God's word can't help. You know who they are? It's the people that don't want it. The only way God's word can do us any good is if we desire it as a newborn babe desires milk. As we recognize the importance of it, the fact that it is sustaining, and we want it, that requires some mental activity. You can't just coast along and think that God's word's going to make everything okay. You got to want it. Not only must you desire it, but number two, you've got to receive it. James says in James chapter 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. There is no saving of our soul separate and apart from God's word. Did you realize that? Of course, we know that, but how important that fact is. We've got to want it. We've got to be willing to receive it. And sometimes receiving it is difficult because it tells us some things that we may not necessarily want to hear. You ever been in that situation before? Maybe you had some strong words you needed to share with someone, maybe a family member, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe just a friend, and someone asked you later, well, what did you tell him? And you said, well, I told him some things he didn't want to hear, but I told him what he needed to hear. Isn't that the way God's word is for us? We've got to receive it, whether we think we want to hear it or not. And then it all comes down to whether or not we trust it. The psalmist said, your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How are you making your way through life? What's the direction you're going? And how do you know which way to go? Remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago? What did the king say? Is there a spiritual principle governing this? And what would Jesus do? Those three things are things that are deeply rooted in God's book. And we've got to trust it to provide the answers. Again, the song that we sing brings that out. How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its precepts shine to guide my soul to heaven. Nothing else can guide us to heaven but God's word. And then, of course, the last thing on my list here is the fact that it's only good for us if we use it. The verse that's recorded there with that point, Ephesians 6:17, comes at the end of Paul's discussion of the Christian armor and all of those various parts and pieces, the helmet of salvation, and then he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, everything, every part of the Christian's armor is very important, but he's not a Christian soldier if he doesn't have the sword of the Spirit. And God's word won't do us any good if we're not willing to use it. What's our relationship to the word? Can we truly say of ourselves, oh, how I love thy law? Can we say, my delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it I meditate day and night? It's, I think, important for us to finish that paragraph out in Psalm 1 and look at verse 3. I stop short at the end of verse 2, which says, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3 says, he, the righteous man, is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the end result. Does that mean then the Bible is going to help me make $1 million? It's not what it said. What it's saying is, in everything that you follow this word into, only good will ultimately come. You will prosper. You may not necessarily prosper in a monetary way. You may not necessarily prosper in a popularity contest. But if you follow this word, if your delight is in the law of the Lord and you meditate on it day and night, everything that it tells you to do will be for your good. One of the most important things that God's Word tells us to do is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Have you done that? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but perhaps you've become unfaithful, kind of like both Israel and Judah, you can still come back. In fact, God wants you to come back. He's waiting with open arms to receive all who have gone away if they'll just come back and be forgiven and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.